We've spoken on many things this week, and I wondered what on earth I could speak on as a closing subject. And in one sense, I've picked a passage from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, as I'd like you to turn to it. We must make certain that we keep our priorities right. I would submit to you that most Christian organizations go wrong, not because they have a certain aspect of their doctrine wrong, but because they get their priorities wrong. I've heard many people, since I've been over here, talk about people that appear on your television, and they say, well, they used to preach the gospel, but they no longer preach the gospel. Something has got them taken away from the very foundations of their faith. And as a Bible study movement, it is possible for the Open Bible Trust to get pulled away from the very foundations of the faith. I think as dispensationalists, we naturally know and believe that the studies of the Scripture are so important for us to grow. And that is right. But it is possible for us to get our priorities wrong. It is possible for us to think of dispensational truth as being more important than Jesus Christ. It is possible for us to think of just Acts 28:28 and think of that as being far more important than the gospel. And so tonight I'd like to look at what Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 3. Here he says, he describes himself in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I would just like to mention these words, the unsearchable riches of Christ. I think Ben actually mentioned them in his prayer, which I thought was quite appropriate, really. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Think of that expression, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word unsearchable means past finding out. It means untraceable. So what was Paul preaching? What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? If they're past finding out, if they're untraceable, what was Paul preaching? Let's just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 a moment, please. I think there's a nice little verse there. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, we can learn much from the Old Testament, as we've been saying. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 is the verse I'd like to look at. Notice what it says there. Moses writes and says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now that's what Moses wrote to the people of Israel. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. That's still true, friends. Let us never think that we have all the truth. Let us never think that these scriptures contain all of the mind of God. And tonight perhaps I'll hint at one or two things that God has just not let us know so far. But those things which are revealed belong unto us, says Moses. And that's true. The things which are revealed in the scriptures belong unto us. The things that are revealed in the New Testament belong to us. The things that were revealed through the Apostle Paul belong to us and to our children. We must never forget that, and to our children. Children are very important. It's so necessary for them to be brought up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, their Lord, their Savior, and their head. But we can't make them believe. We can't force them to believe, but we can bring them up with the knowledge. And it's that we may do all the words of this law. Well, we don't believe we must do all the words of this law. But let us never forget that there is a practical section in Ephesians. We can spend much time glorying in Ephesians 1, 2 and 3. We can revel in what is recorded there, of some of the great things said of the Lord Jesus Christ and some of the great things said of his saints there. But let us never close the book at the end of Ephesians 3. Let us remember that we are appointed unto good works, and those good works are recorded in the last three chapters of Ephesians. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 25, please. Proverbs chapter 25. I think this ties in a little bit with what was said in Deuteronomy. It says in Proverbs chapter 25 verse 1, these are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Now notice it. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out the matter. Yes, we have that position. The honor of kings is to search out the matter. And we have the scriptures, and we can search out the matter. And do we consider it an honor to be able to search out the matter? Do we consider it an honor to search out what God has revealed? Or do we find it a bore, a drag, an arduous task? Sadly, many people do. They just want the person up here to tell them what to believe. Well, that's not the job of the person up here. The person up here can explain the scriptures. He can teach the scriptures. But it's your task to search out and see whether what is said is true. And you can only do that by searching out the scriptures. And it's an honor to be able to do it. But I think many people fail to see that. So, what are the unsearchable riches of Christ? What has God revealed? If Paul uses this word unsearchable, what's he talking about? What is past finding out? What on earth can he say? Well, many people say, well, there's no way that you can know the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's impossible to find them out. Well, I would suggest to you, if that be the case, what was Paul doing? He was preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He must have been preaching something which is revealed by God. Not something that God has kept to himself. God has kept many things to himself. I think God has kept most things to himself. I think what we have in here is a very small part of God's overall plan and purpose for this universe, for his creation, or creations, plural. So what was Paul doing? If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 a favorite verse of many people. It's a favorite verse of many people who like to put texts on the wall. And this is one of the texts that people like to put on the wall. It's particularly put on the wall by people who like to look at texts but don't like to open the Bible. And they say, well, there you are, I see there's no point. Why not? Well, because 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 says, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. There you are, you see, all we need to do is have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love God, period. That's it. Because I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So there's no point in studying the scriptures. There's no point in trying to find these things out. Yeah, let's sit back and rest. But we must never take a verse of scripture out of its context, because nothing is as untrue as that verse of scripture taken out of its context. Why? I would say that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 9 taken out of its context is an absolute lie. You can make the scripture a lie, you know, by taking a verse or part of a verse out of context, sticking it on a board, and then it no longer speaks the truth. Because the next verse says, But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You see? He's not saying that we don't know, that we cannot see, that is never entered into the heart of man. It is saying, oh yes, man in and of himself, man on his own, hasn't got a clue, has no idea at all what God has got for him, what God's prepared for him, what God's going to do for him. It is impossible. But God has revealed it to us. And He revealed it to us in His Scriptures. And it's there for us to search out, if we wish to search out. Now let us just think for a moment about some of the things that the Scripture reveals to us, which I don't think any human being would have ever come to. If we think of the very basis of our salvation, what is it? What's the very basis by which man gets approval from God? And the answer is quite simply this: by your works. That is what every human system says, is that by your works, your good deeds have to outweigh your bad deeds, say some. Or you have to do certain meritorious tasks. That'll give it you. Or as long as you do one very important thing in your life, then that's okay. In one way or other, every religion, every philosophy has man working for approval from God. But the Scriptures? No. The Scripture says there's no way that any of us can get approval from God. Not by our works. The only way we can get approval from God is by His grace. And He requires us to have faith. Would anybody have ever thought of that? Would anybody have ever worked that out? Would a human heart even have conjectured it? I would submit the answer is no. Just look at all the other religions. Just look at the other philosophies. And they may have many good things about them. They have may have many moral laws, many codes and ethics which are very similar, if not exactly the same, as what's revealed in Scriptures. But when it comes to the fundamental of how do you get eternal life, then in one way or another, there is certain tasks or duties or rites or works that you have to do. Whereas the Christian, what does he say? He just has to bow his head and say, God have mercy on me, the sinner. And that's it. It is so totally different. And we can think of many other things that go along with this. We can think of the Lord Jesus Christ offering a substitutory death and everything that goes with that. That you and I in eternal life don't stand before God just with our sins forgiven. We're not going to stand before Him just with our sins taken away. I mean, let's face it, if you just took away from me now everything was rotten, what would be left? I should suggest a very baggy sweater. Wouldn't be a lot left, you know. I wouldn't be very well equipped for serving Him. If you just took away all the weaknesses and the failings of this that stands in front of you and give it eternal life, it wouldn't be much use for eternity. It would be no use for eternity at all. But what are we told? We are told that we are to be clothed with Christ's righteousness. You just think of that. You just think of that. The Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth. He never sinned in thought, word or deed. He was the perfect, holy Son of God. And you and I will be equipped like He was. As He was equipped to serve His Heavenly Father, so we shall be equipped to serve Him. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. Neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. And it is the honor of kings to search out what God has revealed. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 a minute, please. I have a problem with this verse. I really don't quite know why Paul writes this. I don't quite know why he's so hostile to people. He says in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what bodies do they come? And he answers them, thou fool. He says, you're a fool to ask such a question. Some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what bodies do they come? You're a fool, he says. Well, I think, Paul, why are you so harsh? Because in one sense, I ask that question also. How is God going to raise us from the dead? What sort of bodies are we going to have? Am I a fool to ask such a question? Are you a fool to ponder such a question? Do we have any idea how God is going to raise this body? Do we have any idea what sort of body we're going to have? And the answer is, yes, we do. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 speaks about our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. There's the body we shall have. With what body are they going to be raised? Well, it's going to be a body like Christ's body. Whether the people who are raised to spend eternal life on earth will have exactly the same body as those who have eternal life in heaven? I don't know. Whether or not their body and our bodies will be exactly the same, who can tell? What exactly is Christ's glorious body like? Is it the body he had when he was raised from the dead, or is it the body he has now dwelling in the glory that no man can approach? I don't know. I can't answer the question fully, but I can search out the scriptures, and I find that with what body do they come? Well, going to come with a body like Christ's body. Well, what sort of body was that? Well, we know some things about it, don't we? We don't understand it. It's a body that could just walk through a wall. How does that happen? Well, it shows it's not exactly the same as this body, yet it's a body that could eat a meal, which suggests it is like this body. And then it's a body which could change its shape, because if you remember, he took a different form on the road to Emmaus, and the two there didn't recognize him. What exactly was this body like? I don't know. But I can't quite understand why Paul says to these people, you're fools for asking the question. Because we've got it in scripture now, and we can search it out, if we so wish. But how are we going to be raised? Well, let's have a look at Ephesians chapter 1. I would submit to you that we have some idea. We do have some idea of how we are going to be raised from the dead. You see, Paul prays in this prayer of Ephesians chapter 1 that these people may have wisdom and revelation for the knowledge of him. He wants their eyes of their understanding being enlightened so that they may know three things. What is the hope of his calling? And what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then this last one. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, dominion. How were the dead raised? Quite simply, by the power of God. Now, does that satisfy you? I don't know. It satisfies me. Power of God raised Christ from the dead. The power of God can raise me from the dead. And all I have to think about, if I have any doubts at all that power wouldn't be adequate enough or sufficient enough, is to just go out and look at the world around me. Just fly over this world and look down at the glaciers of Greenland. Look down at Mont Blanc when you fly over France. Go to the Rockies and go through them on a train. Yeah. Look at the creation as you look up at the stars and the moon and the sun and realize that he spake and it was done. And he can't raise the dead. What sort of God have we got if we can't think he can't raise the dead? So, yes, how are the dead raised? With what bodies do they come? Well, the dead are raised by the power of God. With what bodies do they come? They come with bodies fashioned like unto Christ's body. So why does Paul call these people fools? I submit to you that the possibility is that people were asking these questions not out of earnest intent, but out of ridicule. Oh, come on, how are the dead raised? You don't believe that, do you? What are the bodies you're going to have, eh? Oh, come on. You fool if you scoff at God like that. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, what is he dealing with? He is dealing with people who are denying the resurrection. They're denying the resurrection of the believer. And in that, they therefore cast doubt upon the very resurrection of Christ. And of course, if you deny the resurrection of Christ, what have you got? You have no sacrifice for sin. Oh, you have. Christ died. Yeah, but lots of other people have died. How do we know that Christ's death was any different from anybody else's? Unless he rose from the dead. And this is what we are told. That yes, he died for our sins, but he rose again for our justification. He rose again to show us that we had been justified. And so these people were scoffing. They were scoffing at this idea of the dead being raised. And they were scoffing and saying, how on earth can it be done? Come on, what sort of body are you going to have? We know the body rots. Come on, pull the other leg. I think a classic example of this is found, we won't look at it, you can look it up, in Luke chapter 1. See, are we right or are we wrong to question God? I think we are perfectly right to question God, provided our questions are of a genuine heart, that we really do want to know, how's he going to do it? How are you going to do this, Lord? You know, I'd like to know. If that is our intention, if that's the desire of our heart, I think God smiles down on us. But if we ask questions in unbelief, then I think that's a totally different thing. And Luke chapter 1 has two people. One is a very important person, a very knowledgeable person, a person well versed in scriptures, a person who was very high up in the priesthood. His name is Zechariah. And Gabriel told him that he was to be a father, although he was old and his wife was old. And he didn't believe it. And he says, oh, come on, give me a sign, he says. He says, you want a sign? Okay, you'll have a sign. Because of your unbelief, you'll be struck dumb for the term of the pregnancy. He had his sign. But he asked for that sign in unbelief. There was another person, somebody totally insignificant. Somebody who perhaps knew very little because they never taught the woman the law. A young girl by the name of Mary. Respectable young girl who was told she was going to have a baby. And she said, how can this be, since I know not a man? And the angel explained it to her. She didn't doubt. She didn't scoff. She genuinely wanted to know, and I don't blame her, do you? So, yeah, I think, as I have suggested, when we have been studying the scriptures, these rules for studying the scriptures, to ask, who is it written to? Where is it about? When is it dealing with? What does it say? And then let's ask why God's doing this or why God said that. Sometimes the scriptures tell us, sometimes it doesn't. But I never think there's any harm in us asking that. As long as when we ask it, we never cast doubt upon God's integrity or God's power. If we have a genuine desire to know why God's doing it or how is he going to do it, then I think that is good and honourable. Let's now turn to Ephesians chapter 3. The unsearchable riches of Christ. There are many of them. But where are they? Well, have you not perhaps been touching on some of these things now? They are in the scriptures. And it is our honour, our privilege, to be able to search them out. Now in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul makes a prayer. And he prays for this, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I want to look at two aspects of this prayer. We talked just now about this power of God. We think about this power in many different ways. Notice what he says about this power. He talks about it in verse 20. Now, let us think about ourselves. Each of you here has an incredible mind. Contemplate for a moment all the things that you can think of in your mind. Just contemplate for a moment. All the things that you can think of. Think of all the things that you can ask. Each individual here. Now, Paul in his prayer, when describes the power of God, doesn't say that God can do all that I ask or think. He doesn't say that. If he did, what a tremendous God that would be. A God who could do everything that Paul asks or thinks. If any human being could give you everything that you ask for, or everything that you think, I reckon you'd worship him. But Paul doesn't use this in the singular. He says that this God, he's not talking about all I can ask or think, he's talking about all that we ask or think. Now let us pool all our resources here. Let us think of if we got together and just for about, 3 days, we could write down all that we ask or think as a group. What would we come up with? It would be a staggering list of things, wouldn't it, eh? It would be an absolutely staggering list containing all that we ask or think. Now you imagine that God, in his power, can give us all that we can ask and all that we can think. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say here that God can give us all that we can ask or think. Look what it says. He can give us above all that we ask and think. Wherever we are, wherever we come together, the power of God is, no matter what all of us can think of and all of us can ask for, God is able to do above that. But it doesn't even say that. It doesn't say that God can give us more than we can ask and more than we can think of. It actually tells us that God can give abundantly more than we can all ask or think. What picture are we building up here of God and his power? A God that can give us abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And of course you're reading the verse and I haven't even got to, that's wrong, because it actually says that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Are you getting some idea now of the power of God? Can that power raise the dead? It's trivial to him, I would say. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but for him and I to raise you is trivial. It mightn't have been trivial, I don't think it was trivial for him to die on the cross and to raise Christ. That was momentous. That was staggering. It says somewhere in the scriptures that with his fingers he created, but it was with his arm that he redeemed. The redemption of the human race took far more power from God than the creation. I believe that. I can't explain it to you, but I believe that. And so here we have this God that we worship, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that all of us can ask or think. Now, what about that God? You think about somebody who's that powerful. What do you think about him? Think of somebody that powerful, and I'm a bit apprehensive. I'm a bit nervous. Somebody with that amount of power. Well, I don't know. I really don't know. People think about the President of the USA. I don't know what you think of the President of the USA, but people in Europe are very nervous of the President of the USA because they think he's got a button, and they think if the whim takes him, he can press that button, and once he presses that button, we go to nuclear war. They think of that. That's how he's depicted in the cartoons. And there's a little chap over in Russia who's got a button too. I don't know whether they got a button. I have no idea. But they've got a lot of power, those two men. But I'm not really all that worried about them, because they've all got checks built into the system. But you think of an idiot like Gaddafi. If he had a button, he'd press it. No doubt, he'd press it. So power is a terrible thing. I'm afraid of power. And a being described here in verse 20 without much of power, it's awesome. But is it good? Well, it is. It is good because of what's come before. And yet what comes before is, again, another one of these, almost seemingly, what can we say? Contradictions in Scripture. Paradoxes in Scripture, I should say, better than contradictions. Another one of these things where Paul says he's preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, how can you preach the unsearchable riches of Christ? How can you preach something which is unsearchable, untraceable? How can you preach something which is past finding out? And yet, what does he talk about here in verse 19? He talks about to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Here he is praying for these people that they've got to know this love and they've got to know this power. And you want both going together. You've got to know the power of God, but you also must know the love, so that we get a full and correct impression of the person we worship. And here he talks about knowing the love of Christ, which is beyond understanding. Well, how can we get to know something which is beyond understanding? Very difficult, isn't it? I mean, I don't know how many of you have, studied that good old subject called mathematics. I mean, I don't know how many of you have... can comprehend some of the abstract things in pure mathematics, like field theory and vector spaces, I mean, all this stuff. I mean, I studied the subject, I didn't have a clue what I was doing, no idea at all. It's pretty good to write down all the formula, but what on earth is going on? I don't know. I don't know, idea. They still give me a degree anyway, but it doesn't matter. Many things are beyond our comprehension. So here he prays that we will know the love of Christ which passes human understanding. Let's just have a look about this love for a moment, because it's here in Scripture, this love. I will admit that this love is beyond human understanding, but yet it is here for us to search out. It is our honour to search these things out. And we can sit back and we can hide behind 1 Corinthians 2, oh, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the thing, oh, you know, it's here for us. God has revealed it to us, and it's in this book. So let us think of one or two things about this love that he wants people to know about. See, we have this idea of love as a feeling. It's an emotion. Love is a thing you can only sit back and wait for it to happen to you. And it grows because you do nothing, you just sit back and let it grow. Love will never grow if you sit back. Your love for your wife will never grow if you just sit back. No, it won't. Let's have a look at John chapter 15 for a moment. In John chapter 15 verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ says this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another." That would be easy. If he just told us to love one another, that would be easy. But he hasn't told us just to love one another. Unfortunately, he adds something to it. "As I have loved you." That's a different dimension, isn't it? Eh? He's not telling us to love one another. He's telling these people to love one another as I have loved you. That's in a different dimension. How can we do it? Is it possible for us to do it? Or is it just something we aim at? Something which therefore pulls us up? But he goes on to say something about love. He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, is that true? Is that true? Is there a greater expression of love that anybody can give other than that they will lay down their life for a friend? I would submit to you the answer to that is yes. Yes, I think that's true. The greatest act of love that anybody can do is die for a friend. If that's true, ask yourself this: how many friends would you die for? I ask myself how many friends I would die for. And if I'm honest, I think the answer is none. That's no disrespect to any of you sitting there. We've got to be honest. There's no point in us being hypocrites. Hypocrisy is a thing that God cannot stand. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 a moment. Romans chapter 5. Here, Paul develops this theme, given by the Lord Jesus Christ, a little more fully. And what does he say here in Romans chapter 5, verse 7? Christ has said, greater love has no man than this, that he will lay down his life for a friend. Okay, we will accept that. But we will have to admit that most of us, therefore, do not love our friends as much as perhaps that would suggest. I'm not denying that we love them. It's the question of how great is that love. He said in verse 7 of Romans 5, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Yeah, that, let's think about that. For a righteous man, somebody will die. For a good man, someone may even dare to die. Think about that. He's talking about dying for a righteous person. We might give our life for somebody who's righteous, for somebody who's good, for somebody who's our friend. If I would dare say there would be many people in this country, whatever your politics are, I don't know. But I should expect there were many people in this country who would have been prepared to have died in the place of Kennedy. Expect there were a few. Many looked on him as a great man. Whether he was or not, I don't know. I was too young. I have no. But I should think there were quite a number of people who would have said, I would far rather he have lived. And he would have put America and the world a far better place if he hadn't have died. Yes, I can imagine that there would be many, many people who would adopt that. You can think of Martin Luther King. And I should think there were quite a number of people also who would cheerfully, and I mean that word rightly, they would have cheerfully died in his place, because he, to them, was a great man, a righteous man, fighting for something which was good. And without him, that fight has never quite been the same since. Yeah, okay, fair enough. Let's accept that they were good men. Kennedy was a good man, wherever his views. Martin Luther King was a righteous man in his way. So what do we have? We have human love is this. Human love is capable of dying for a friend. That is true. Human love is capable of dying for a good man. Human love is capable of dying for somebody who's righteous. If I ask about myself, then what about myself? What about yourself? Is there anybody in the world I would die for? And I think the answer is yes. Yeah, I think about my son. I think about my wife. And yes, I would. I don't know exactly what would happen if I was put in that position. But yeah, I can imagine that my love would rise to that standard for those two people. Maybe one or two others. I don't know. I'm a very weak individual. But given this, let us accept the fact that maybe for a member of our family, maybe for a close friend, maybe for a righteous man, maybe for a good man, human love can reach that sacrificial level. That is human love. We can comprehend that. Now, the love of Christ surpasses comprehension. Why? Let's have a look what it says here. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Notice this. He's not talking about good people. He's not talking about righteous people. He's not talking about friends. What's he talking about? The ungodly. The sinners. Enemies. Ask yourself this. Would you ever contemplate dying for somebody who was an enemy? You wouldn't. I mean, I can't remember the last war. Some of you could. How many of you would... Our confrontation was mainly with the Germans. I wonder how many people would have been prepared to die for a German soldier. Well, you wouldn't do it, would you? Your main enemy was Japan. How many of you would have died for a Japanese soldier? You wouldn't, would you? It's absurd. You don't die for your enemies, particularly if you're in a state of war. What about the ungodly? What about sinners? I mean, I don't know much about your country. In London, we have quite a few down and outs. I don't understand why they're down and outs. Because in England, if they want to be, they can be given a room, given a place to live. They're given money by the state to eat. There's no reason for them to be down and outs. But I don't know, they must just like the life. They sleep under the bridges in London. They wander around the place, shuffling around, unshaved, dirty, smelly, scruffy. Could I die for one of those? Oh, it's a joke, isn't it? Hey, you wouldn't even ask the question. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for enemies. That is beyond human comprehension. And that is the love of God, which we ask and pray that we will begin to comprehend. And when you start thinking about it, when you start searching what the scriptures say about it, then you can begin to understand something about the unsearchable riches that the Bible talk about. The unsearchable riches of Christ. What really are they? Let's just go back to, or go on to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. You see, in human terms, love which dies for wasters, love which dies for down and outs, love which dies for sinners and godly and enemies is stupid. But in divine terms, such love is not stupid. Such love is wise. You see, in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, we read that God made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, without Christ dying for the ungodly, the sinners, his enemies, there would be no reconciliation. There would be no hope. Because the wages of sin is death. And somebody had to pay those wages. And God could have left it with us. But if he had left it with us, then what would have happened? His creation, in one sense, would have been totally futile. But he loved us. He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, the Trinity is very difficult to comprehend. And as I talk about it here, I'm almost splitting it up. But I'm not. I do believe very much in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But God has revealed himself to us as a Father, as a Son, and as a Spirit, I think, to get over to us certain messages. And we can comprehend those messages more by thinking about it. I often thought of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his Son. And people have said to me, look how that demonstrates the love of God. Just think how that demonstrates the love of God, that he gave his Son. And I used to think about that, and I would think, well, I don't know about that. Certainly, isn't it a greater act of love to give yourself than to give your Son? And I thought about this for years, and I wrestled it. And I thought about, I used to try to explain it. And, you know, there was no posterity coming in from him afterwards. Then you'd lose your total inheritance. And this way, we were showing that when God gave his only begotten Son, he was giving up totally everything in this way. And that may be right. I don't know. But it came home to me, the magnitude of God's love, when Jonathan was 3 weeks old. Sylvia was feeding him. It was about midnight. She used to give him the last feed about midnight, and then we'd go
go to sleep about 12:30, and he'd sleep for 3 hours and he'd be awake again. You know, they feed about every 4 hours. Those are the times, you know, when you ladies don't need any mascara. You've got black rings under your eyes all the time. And I was there reading a book called The Mark of the Beast or something like that, I expect it was. I like horror stories at night, you know. Anyway, all of a sudden from next door, Sylvia cried out. I've never seen me move so quick for a long, long time. I was out of our bedroom door, into her bedroom door, and there was this little boy. He was red in the face. He was frothing at the mouth. He couldn't breathe. There was Sylvia in a state, tears running down her face. I just got hold of him. I hit him on the back. He coughed and he spluttered. I ran down the stairs. I phoned the ambulance and the doctor. And I ran back upstairs. And he was breathing. And Sylvia was crying and sobbing. And I looked at them. And, you know, was he dying? What was happening? And I said, no, Lord, not him. Not him. I'd rather me. And then for the first time I understood John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And you can't, I would submit, not, that you can't understand that until you're a parent. I don't think I ever understood it until I was a parent, the depth of love that God had for us. So let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. I haven't really spoken on the unsearchable riches of Christ. I have used this verse to try and point out to us that there are many things in Scripture which are searchable. They are there, and it's our prerogative to search them out. What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? I would submit to you that they are explained in verses 8 and 9. I'm not going to deal with it, because what he talks about here, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and he goes on to say, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And sometimes the word and can take the meaning of the word even. And so when he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ, he's saying, even to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. This is what Paul was doing. Those unsearchable riches of Christ, yes, you cannot find them in the Old Testament. You cannot find them in the Gospels. You cannot find them in the Acts. They've been hid in God. But now they are revealed. The unsearchable riches of Christ are searchable. They have been revealed by God, and they are here in this epistle. Primarily, I think that the mystery that he's talking about reveals to the great truths recorded in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. And if you want some homework, I would suggest this. Going back to verse 8, he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it is possible to translate that expression, the unsearchable riches in Christ. Now just go through Ephesians, and with your marker, or write out if you want, don't want to mark your Bible, just mark every passage which talks about in Christ, in the Beloved, in Him. And I don't know how many times this expression occurs in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. But it occurs an amazing number of times. And you will find all the things that you have because you are in Christ. For no other reason than that you are in Christ. And you are in Christ if you believe in Him as your Savior. If you believe that He died for your sins and rose again for your justification. You are in Christ. And because you are in Christ, you have all these things that are spoken about here. And I will just give you one. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we will finish with this section here. It's another one of these amazing passages that Paul deals with that's really above our comprehension. He talks in verse 4 about God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace he is saved. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we are. We're in Christ Jesus. This is why we're there. And what's he done it for? Now this is the verse I'd like to think about, verse 7. In order that, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. We preach a grace message. We think we know about grace. I would submit to you, we haven't even scratched the surface. We haven't even seen the tip of the iceberg. Why do I say that? Look at verse 7 again. We are to be raised together and sit together in the heavenly places in Christ in order that in the ages to come, not in the age to come, the age to come is the millennium, I think. What's the ages to come? Well, there's the new heaven and new earth after that. So there's two ages, so maybe he's talking about these two ages. In the ages to come, he is going to show us the exceeding riches of his grace. Now we know the millennium lasts 1,000 years. We know new heavens and new earth, well, how long are they going to last? How long is it going to take God to show us his grace? Ages. 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 And notice this, it's not talking about showing us his grace. I'm not going to go through it all again. It's not talking about showing us the riches of his grace. It's talking about showing us the exceeding riches of his grace. He is a God of grace. He is. He is a God of power. And that power, if it's not tempered by grace and love, worries me. He is so, so powerful. But that power is tempered by his love and by his grace. Shall we just bow our heads, friends? Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for everything that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for his great love wherewith he loved us, that he condescended to come down and die for us who were ungodly, who were sinners, and were enemies. And we thank you that we've been redeemed and saved from our sins and given eternal life, and will be equipped with his righteousness to serve you perfectly. Father, we look forward to the ages to come when we will be seated in the heavenly places far above at your right hand, and that you will show us even more of your grace, even, Father, the exceeding riches of his grace. And so, Father, we thank you for the days that we've had together, the sweet fellowship that we've had, the fun that we've had, the studies that we've had. And we ask that we will have many fond memories to look back on. And I thank you, Father, for everything that I've experienced here in these days, and the many lessons that I've learned, and the friends that I've made. And I ask you to bless us and keep us until, Father, we meet again. For we ask you now in and through the precious name of our Lord, our Saviour, and our Head, Jesus Christ. Amen.